invitation. It's a real blessing to be here and share with you. This subject, it's not an easy subject, but I trust you'll follow with me because it is, as I say, the new kid on the block in the theories about the rapture of the church. You know, over the ages, there's been a great deal of speculation of when will the church be raptured? When will they be taken to glory with the Lord? And we'll show in a moment what we teach, but there are those that believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. That is, that the church will be resurrected, taken to be with Christ before the tribulation starts. There have been those in the past that believe in what they call a post-tribulation effect. So they will go all the way through the tribulation and will be resurrected just before the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. So they'll go up and come down immediately. Not too many post-tribulationists around today. There are those then that believe in the mid-tribulation. They believe in the middle of the 3.5 years into the tribulation, the church will be raptured. And there are reasons why they do it. And the main reason is they believe the church has to be purified before it goes to heaven. I struggle with that. You know, let me tell you a little story, and I hope we don't delay the message too long. Go back to John Bunyan. He wrote a wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress. You all remember the book. Remember, Christian is struggling around with a huge weight on his back. He can't get rid of the weight. And he finally, let me abbreviate the story, goes down a narrow laneway with hedges on one side. And as he comes out in the open, he sees a cross. He comes up to the cross, and next to the cross is a big hole. And as he gazes on the cross, the burden of his sin carried on his back falls off, and it rolls into the grave, and the story tells us he sees it no more. My sin was dealt with at the cross. When I came to faith in Christ, he forgave all my sin. Does that mean I don't sin as a believer? Do I have problems sometimes in my life? I've been on the road now since 59, the Billy Graham Crusade, and I got to tell you, there are times when I failed the Lord. But you know, what does the scripture say? We have an advocate with the Father who, when we sin before the Father, he pleads our cause and he says, God, don't look on him as a sinner. He's saved by grace. I have dealt with his sin. Remember in Christian's life, and we won't delay much longer, Christian didn't have an easy road to come to a heavenly home. You know, remember he got on the path and the path was rough and it was uneven. And he thought, there's a byway with all grass on it. Why don't I take the byway? And he's following the byway, but imperceptibly that road drifted off away from the straight and narrow hardship of the road. And God had to bring him back. He kept being brought back onto that road. He went to a gate. And there was he's snatched into the gate because he said the devil's out there firing his fiery darts of the devil, trying to lead him astray. You see, even in that wonderful story, and get a copy of it in the English language and read it, it is a wonderful story of how to live the Christian life and to see the difficulties you'll face. But remember, he reaches the goal. His friends laugh at him, but he keeps going and eventually he comes to the heavenly home. My friends, that's like us. We will have times in our life when we'll fail the Lord, but that doesn't affect our salvation. All of our life's journey will be judged at the bema seat of Christ in heaven. It's what Paul said, we must all stand before the judgment or the bema of Christ, but he judged how we lived our lives. And all those things that have been incidental in our lives will be burnt, and only that which has been glory to God will remain. That's the only judgment and only judgment that will come upon the Christian from the rapture up into the bema seat of Christ. But that's a little aside. There are those that believe in what they call the partial rapture teaching. They believe that only those that are looking for the Lord's coming will be raptured, and then you'll have a progressive rapture as people realize they've missed the rapture and they now believe in it and they'll be raptured. Well, I read in the scriptures of only one rapture, one calling by God. But the latest one on the scene, of course, is what they call the pre-wrath rapture. And we want to deal with that subject tonight because it's getting a lot of publicity on YouTube and on different books that have been written. And just see whether what they teach, and that's what I want to try and get us to understand tonight, is what they teach the same as what the Word of God teaches? Because that's our measure. If it doesn't match what the Word of God teaches, we have to question the teaching. What are the origins of the pre-wrath rapture or teaching? It was first introduced to the world in 1970 by a fellow called Robert Van Kampen. He wrote this, and he said concerning his theory, he said, "I attempted to reconcile the Bible with the various existing theories, but finding both the pre- and post-tribulation positions lacking, I set out to construct another approach." You can go back in history, there is no pre-wrath rapture until 1970. So it's a fairly new teaching. He found, he died in 1999 at the age of 60. He was a very successful financier and a real estate broker, and he was a generous contributor to God's work. He carried a strong faith in the way he conducted his business, and I want to make it clear that in this I have to mention names because of those who follow it, but please don't think that I am maligning their character. These men have come to what they believe are genuine conclusions about the tribulation. My problem with them is not their character and how they've lived for Christ, but is their teaching, as I said, lining up with the Word of God? And that we have to talk about, because otherwise you're carried around with every wind of doctrine. Had he not been a businessman of such high profile, it probably would have not gone very far the theory he gave. In 1990, a fellow called Marvin J. Rosenthal published a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church, and he subtitled it A New Understanding of the Rapture, the Tribulation and the Second Coming. He was actually a member of the Friends of Israel ministry, and when he started proposing this theory, of course, they politely asked him to leave because it's absolutely contrary to what the Friends of Israel teach. And so this book began to gather a group of followers around it. In 2013, a fellow called Alan Kirshner of Eschatos Ministries, he wrote a book entitled Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord. So in other words, the church will see the revelation of the Antichrist, and his latest in 2014 was titled Pre-Wrath, A Very Short Introduction. And then finally, this is one of the newer ones, a fellow called Kent Hovind. You may have heard of him. He wrote a book which he promotes the pre-wrath position. And there are others who are promoting it. And as I said, we're not attacking their character. You know, each of these men have genuinely been students of the Word of God, but I think they've come to some very, erroneous conclusions in their claims. Let me deal with one thing which is a major issue to them, and it's a major issue to everybody who attacks the pre-tribulation position. Their claim is that the pre-tribulation position was first proposed by Darby in the 1800s. They claim there was a woman before him who had visions, and he picked up her teaching. And so out of it came a progressive dispensationalism, the seven dispensations we follow today, because that was something new to the church. But also they claim that he introduced to the church the premillennial or pre-tribulational position. The question I have to ask, is that true? Because they make a very big deal about this. Let me give you some proofs that I don't think so. This is the writings of Irenaeus back in 130 AD in the early church, and he wrote this. when in the end the church will be suddenly caught up from this, that is this world, it is said there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning. Neither shall be. There is therefore in the beast, he talks about the Antichrist, when he comes, a recapitulation made of all sorts of iniquity. And then he says, but when the Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months, sit in the temple at Jerusalem. Then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom, in which kingdom the Lord declared that many coming from the east and from the west should sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. What is he teaching? There will be a snatching away of the believer. There will be the tribulation start. Antichrist will come to power at the midpoint of the tribulation. The second coming of Christ will destroy Antichrist's kingdom, and he will be cast into the lake of fire. He'll be cast into the abyss at that stage. And then, of course, he will institute the millennial kingdom. Irenaeus certainly taught it. And Irenaeus is very new in the church scene. This is the writings of Cyprian, who was around 200 to 258 AD. He says, "We who see that terrible thing have begun and know that still more terrible things are imminent, may regard it as the greatest advantage to depart from it as quickly as possible." So he's talking of this departure. "Do you not give God thanks? Do you not congratulate yourselves that by an early departure you are taken away and delivered from the shipwrecks and disasters that are imminent? Let us greet the day which assigns each of us to his own home, which snatches us hence and sets us free from the snares of the world and restores us to paradise and the kingdom." I know the language is a little flowery, but remember, they're writing 100 years so after the death of Christ. But this man had a concept that they would be delivered from any tribulation that was coming on the earth. I suggest you note this and go, if you've got an internet, go to the pre-trib research group and look for the Dr. William Watson. Over a period of 4 years, he researched books written back to the 13th century. It was a huge task because of this claim that everything about pre-tribulationism was a new thing. And he's produced a book called Dispensation Before Darby. And let me give you just a summary of what he has in that book. He traces writers back to 1320, between 1320 and 1708, eight writers that used the word rapture. So it was a subject that was true. In 1627 to 1728, and this is a summary of his, it's quite a thick book, 10 writers used the word rapture. Six writers used the words left behind, so talking of the church being taken and the rest left behind. 10 writers wrote of a separate resurrection in the clouds before Christ returns to the earth. So they saw that there would be a resurrection before the Lord comes at his second coming. And then 21 writers wrote of saints being taken to heaven for safety, escaping the troubles of the last days. There is a lot of evidence out there that predates Darby. You know, the Lord used Darby in a wonderful way to bring to the fore some of these teachings that were really had been hidden for years. You know, why were they hidden? Well, remember that when Darby comes on the scene, the church has gone through the 1,000 dark years under Roman Catholicism, when nobody was encouraged to read the Word of God. Then came the Reformation in the 1500s under Luther. And of course, Luther came and discovered that great statement that justification is by faith and Christ alone. But still, he didn't have it all right concerning eschatology. In fact, you know, it's interesting, his first book that he wrote on the book of Zechariah is ominous with two chapters missing in the book, chapter 13 and 14. Well, 13 and 14 talks about the return of Christ at his second coming. And he wrote a second book after that, and he admitted in the book that he hadn't done those chapters because, frankly, he didn't understand it. And I don't blame him. He's come out of Roman Catholicism that has deadened the world. But remember, out of that came many of the, how would I say, the great stalwarts who are going back to the Word of God, the Waldensians. And all of these groups are growing, the Anabaptists, and they're going back to the truth. And these writers are writing in that era. They're rediscovering the old truths and bringing them to the fore. I've spent a little time on that because it proves, remember, they didn't come on the scene till 1970. Who's the new kid on the block? There is evidence all through the writings of the early church that there was a rapture position. This is what we believe in biblical. I should have checked that. My brother-in-law preached the whole message up in Burma and referred to the slides, and at the end of the message, somebody told him there were no pictures up there. Everybody was too polite to tell him there were no pictures. And I usually have a good glimpse to make sure it's progressing, but it's there, okay, so we're with you. This is what we teach as a magazine and what I have believed today. This is a biblical pre-tribulation rapture. And we'll be dealing a little bit from Matthew's gospel, because one of the things that the pre-wrath hold and use as one of their major tools is Matthew 24. And they have a great misunderstanding. In Matthew 24, and we believe that the church will be raptured. That's the next event in God's prophetic program. Many other things may go on in the world, but the thing that I believe as a Christian is, there is a day coming when I will be raptured. Brother, I wish I was 60 again. I'd like to turn back the clock 14 years. I'd have a lot more energy. And you find as you get closer to the end, if the rapture happened tomorrow, I'd rejoice. It would be such a blessing. Now, I understand that maybe when I was 20, I wasn't quite as anxious about it. But it's true. The rapture is a great blessing to look forward to, because it takes us out of this world into the presence of Christ. We get a new body. You know, we're transformed and we get the same body Christ has. That's what the scripture tells us. You know, that's an amazing body. It is an eternal body. Can never perish. I just hope I know what age it is. I hope it's not my age and just made new. It'd be nice to go back and being 30 again and having all those looks back that you lose in the years. But that's another story. The rapture will be the next great event. That will be followed by 7 years of tribulation. 3.5 years will be the beginnings of sorrow. We'll see in Matthew in a moment. There will be events going on and judgment going on, but at the midpoint of the tribulation, things step up. Antichrist takes control of the world. But he doesn't take control by himself, because in the middle point of the tribulation, we're told that he is endued with the power of Satan. Satan indwells him. So up until here, he's been on his rise to power. But the midpoint, things really change. And then, of course, at the end of that 7 years, we have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. And then, of course, the millennial kingdom age. This is the pre-wrath teaching. They teach the beginnings of sorrow, and that takes us up to the Antichrist coming to power. They believe in a great tribulation. The tribulation gets more intense. But they believe that somewhere through that second half of the tribulation, the church are raptured. So you don't get raptured at the beginning. The church goes, they don't know exactly when, but roughly 2/3 at least of the way through the tribulation. And then they add some days to the end of the second coming of Christ. They add a period of 30 days, and they add a period of 45 days. Now, we know that all of the scriptures tell us, and we know this back to Daniel, that Daniel chapter 9 gives us the end of Israel's history. It's 7 days of weeks, 7 years, and then Antichrist starts at the beginning of it, and Antichrist is destroyed at the end. There is no mention of the tribulation being longer than that, but we'll look at those days in just a moment. This, they have many comings, and I think I might move on with this because it becomes a little confusing. Let me deal with some of their premises. I think one of the big mistakes they make is that they fail to distinguish between Israel and the church. My friends, when you read the scripture, you have to read what scripture refers to Israel, what scripture refers to the church. And one of the problems they have with is this. The last week of Israel's history, which starts with Antichrist making the covenant with the nation of Israel and finishes with his destruction, it tells us this, that 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So the last week of history is predominantly for the nation of Israel. He says to finish the transgression, their sin against God, to make an end of their sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That tribulation has one definite purpose. It's to bring Israel back in repentance to God. You know, God has made a promise to the nation that if they disobeyed him, God would scatter them around the world. And they would remain scattered until they have to come back and ask God for forgiveness. God will not give it to them automatically. You know, what the scriptures and all the Old Testament prophets agree with this, they have to at some point come and ask God for their forgiveness, and God will forgive them. You know, this, of course, is why the tribulation is coming. They will be placed under the most intense persecution that the nation has ever gone through. And God will use that tribulation to bring them back to faith in him. But there is a second purpose, which we'll see in a moment. So if all of the prophecy of Daniel is about the Jews, why does the church get involved in the last week? It has nothing to do with the church. And it's exclusive, so why would you bring the church into it? You see, the pre-wrath position has the last week of Daniel's prophecies involving both church and Israel. And it's a problem. Let me also go to where they hold a lot of their position from. And this is very important to understand. And I will spend a little time on it. In Matthew 24, the Lord gave to the nation of Israel the Olivet Discourse. And it was given in response to a question the disciples asked. You know, they'd been there and the cross was ahead of them. And they'd just been visiting the temple, and the disciples came up and said, "Look at this wonderful temple." And it was. Herod was a master builder. It had been years in building. I think John's Gospel tells us 46 years in being built. And it will not be finished building until just before it was destroyed in AD 70. It was a massive construction site and wonderful buildings. And the Lord Jesus Christ told them one thing. He said, they asked him two questions. They told him about the temple. And then the Lord Jesus Christ made a statement. He said, "The day is coming when this temple is going to be destroyed." Perhaps let me read it to you. He said in verse 2 of Matthew 24, "Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then the disciples sort of absorb that, and they're walking out of the city and they're going up to the Mount of Olives, and they ask a question. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, what was the expectation of the disciples? Christ had come to establish the millennial kingdom. That's why he preached when he came, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. He was amongst them, but they were rejecting him, rejecting. And so he says this, what shall be the sign of their coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered them and said, take heed that no man deceive you. Now, the answer to the first question is, when will Jerusalem be destroyed, is given in Luke's gospel. He says, when you next see the army surrounding it, which happened in AD 70, then that's when the temple will be destroyed. And it was destroyed to the ground. But he answers the next question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. My friend, he's talking about the age in which we live. We live in an age of warfare and conflict and constant news about it. But he said, the end's not yet. That is not the sign that the end of the age is coming. But then he says this, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. That is given, the information for that is accentuated when you read of the revelation in Revelation chapter 6, when the riders on the white horse who give you the characteristics of what the tribulation will be like. It'll start peacefully, a promise of peace by the Antichrist who's not yet fully in power. Then there'll be war, then there'll be famines, and then there would be pestilence. So he's really giving a summary of what later John understood. And then he says this, all these things are the beginnings of sorrow. So this is the first half of the tribulation. And those things are outlined in the seven trumpet judgments of what's happening on the earth. And then he says this, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. You see, at the midpoint of the tribulation, Antichrist begins his vendetta. Up until then, the nation has been under the protection of the Antichrist. They've allowed the Jews to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. They're in favor with Antichrist, but at the midpoint, he turns and then he begins his persecution. Revelation 13 gives us that picture. And then he says this, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall fall cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Then there's a little parenthesis there, that lovely parenthesis there, that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness against all nations, then shall the end come. You know, in every generation, even in the terrible events of the tribulation, God is seeking sinners. Isn't that a blessing? You know, we have the privilege to know Christ today because he sought us out. But in the tribulation too, people have that opportunity. It will be harder. But then he says this, and I'll try and move a bit quicker. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel, when Antichrist puts his image into the temple and begins to force people to worship him, what does he tell them to do? Then let we which be in Judea flee unto the mountains, don't come down off the housetops, pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. So who's he talking to? Jews. He's in Jerusalem. When you see the thing set up in Jerusalem, get out of that city quick, because Antichrist is going to seek to destroy you. And so it goes on. But then you come towards the end. And he says in verse 27, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ returning at the end of the tribulation. And he says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east, shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, there will the eagles be. And then he says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give a light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, powers of heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, Then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is his second coming. And here it tells us this, but then he says this, and he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The pre-wrath position says that's the church being gathered for the rapture. What's the context of Matthew 24? Israel, Jews. If it's the church, then Paul has a problem. Who revealed the mystery of the church? The Apostle Paul. Nobody during the period of the disciples had any concept of the church. Remember, this is still Old Testament. They're still under law. The church isn't established till the book of Acts. So all of these passages, you have to read them in the light of the nation of Israel that Christ is speaking about. The Jews are asking the end of the age in relationship to the Jewish nation. They have no concept of the church. It's left up to Paul. It says, we'll deliver you up to be afflicted, hated of all nations, and then this. This is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He said, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of grace which is given me to all you, to you it. And he says this, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto his holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and at the beginning of that book he made this wonderful statement. He said, the truths I'm presenting to you, Galatians, I did not learn it from the disciples. And then he says this, he said, after I was converted and came to faith in Christ, I went up to visit Peter in Jerusalem, and I saw James, but he had no conversation with the other disciples. So Paul had no knowledge of anything that the disciples were doing. Where did Paul learn his knowledge? 3 silent years in Arabia, where God was giving him all these mysteries. Could the disciples speak about the rapture? Absolutely not. It was another mystery that was given to Paul to reveal. A mystery is not a mystery story that you have to work the end out. I like an odd mystery when I'm on holidays and I want to forget preparing for messages and reading books that really you have to read carefully. A good mystery book's good. But a mystery in Paul's language in the Greek was something that was previously unrevealed truth that was now being revealed. And these are all the mysteries that Paul is revealing. And so the age of grace and the revelation of the church was not made known until the revealing of Paul. So the fact that they focus so much on the Olivet Discourse to prove that the elect are taken at that point falls on deaf ears to me. You know, we need to study to prove ourselves, but also we need to rightly divide the word of truth. It's so important to get verses into context. Once you can make a verse read whatever you like if you drag it out of its context. You must keep the scripture in the context. You know, when you read the parables, don't just read the parable, read what's gone on before it. Because what's gone on before it determines what the parable is said about. And that way you can interpret the parable correctly because it's given to correct misinformation. The Lord Jesus Christ is very clear about that. And we need to keep that in mind in our study of the Word of God. Well, he says, let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. And winter, we've been through those verses. And then it says, of course, that the powers of heaven will be shaken and he will gather his elect. So suddenly, while the elect in the early part about fleeing from Jerusalem is Israel, it's suddenly transposed to the church at the end. It doesn't make sense. The Word of God is always consistent. If it's going to change, note, it is. And the elect, of course, is used of the church in New Testament by Paul. But here we're still in the Old Testament. We're still under the age of the law. Well, this is what he said. You know, it's not a visible sign, the departure of the church. It takes place in a moment. You know what that word comes from? It comes from a Greek word called atmos. And we get our old English word from it, atom. Why do we get that English word from it? Because it means something that is indivisible. And it was indivisible, the atom. I'm a chemist by profession. I spent 42 years in the chemical industry, so I know a little bit about chemistry. It was once considered you couldn't split the atom. But of course, today we do split the atom. If you apply enough force to it, then you can split it and you can make an atom bomb. It releases huge power. But when the language was coined, it meant something that was indivisible. Paul says it was in the twinkling of an eye. And people have tried to measure the twinkling. You can measure blinks, you can measure winks. How do you measure a twink? I don't know how somebody's got the time to do it, quite honestly. I've got better things to do. Some suggested it was 1/340,000th of a second, but that's still not quick enough. It's considered that it is, and some have given this definition, it's the speed of light traveling and hitting the eye and being reflected. School kids, what does the speed of light travel at? In miles, if you like, or in kilometres? 300,000 feet per second, or 300,000 kilometres per second, rather. It's fast. That's how quick the rapture is. Is that the description of the rapture here? It's a visible sign that the world will see. There is a great earthquake that takes place. It doesn't match all the scriptures. Let me move quickly. Secondly, they claim that the first half of the tribulation is not God's wrath. They say that the wrath being poured out in the first half, that is those sealed judgments, are the wrath of man, or some say the wrath of Satan. They're a little bit ambiguous on that. Let me take you to the scene in heaven after the rapture. There, John is transported into heaven and he sees the elders representing the church seated on thrones. And there's terrible weeping in heaven. The tribulation has to begin, but there's nobody found worthy in heaven to open the seals and commence the tribulation. They're all crying. Who has the right to do it? And then we hear this, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? And then you hear, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And then one of the elders said, weep not, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. My friends, if it's the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan, there was nobody in heaven, there was nobody on earth that could open those seals. This is God's wrath. Christ alone has that right to judge and to commence the tribulation. So, again, they have a small problem. They have some other problems which I'm going to deal with, and this is that they move the judgments. In fact, they move the trumpet judgments into the last third. So we have these seal judgments going all the way through the revelation of Antichrist. And then they move the bowl judgments after the second coming of Christ. So it extends beyond the second coming of Christ. And we'll deal with some of these as we go through. This is what I believe. The book of Revelation is predominantly chronological. That's one of the wonderful things about it. There are some parenthesis chapters in between that explain what's gone on before and add to it. But predominantly the events are chronological. Chapter 1, of course, you have John on Patmos. In chapters 2 to 5, you have the church on earth, the seven churches of Revelation, the church age as we're knowing it today. And then we have the seven seals and trumpet judgments, and that takes us all the way through to chapter 10 to 14, which describes events that take place at the midpoint of the tribulation. You have the witnesses on that have been witnessing on the temple steps. And finally, Antichrist does away with them. They've been untouchable men till then. And then at the midpoint, God allows them to be killed. And then that amazing sight as they leave the bodies 3 days on the ground and they're rejoicing and holding parties that they've got rid of these two witnesses, and pains in the neck have been because they've had the power to withhold rain. They've had the power to send judgment. And then all of a sudden they raise up on their feet and they're carried up into heaven. What a frightening scene that will be. And then, of course, you have the seven vile judgments that are poured out on Antichrist's kingdom. Have 19 and 20, the return of Christ and his and the millennial reign, and of course the new heavens, the new earth in chapter 20, 21. If you get these pictures in view and follow them through, it will help you to understand greatly the book of Revelation. Well, this is what I want to go back to too. At the opening of the sixth seal, remember there are five seals have opened. The sixth seal says, and the kings of the earth and the great men and rich men and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Now, pre-wrath tells us that those judgments are still the wrath of man or Satan. Why does the world then look and say, this is the wrath of the Lamb? It contradicts what they believe. And so I struggle with how you suddenly make what Christ is doing man's actions. And it is a struggle with it. There's also something else in here which I'll pick up afterwards about the grammar of what's being said, because they make a very false claim about the grammar. They increase the time of the tribulation by 75 days. So this is what they do. And they add 30 days and they add 45 days. Now, there's not a huge problem with that, because those days are mentioned here in the book of Daniel. And we'll deal with that in a moment. Let me go back to this, the great day of his wrath is come. We just read that verse. The verb is come in the Greek is in an unusual tense, and you have to understand that. Sometimes it helps, because our English language doesn't have all the tenses that the Greek has. And so the translators have put what they believe is the best available word in there to explain something. But in the Greek, you have what's called the aorist imperative tense. Aorist indicative tense. And really that tense is a past tense, not a future tense. Now the pre-wrath says, from here on with the trumpet judgments, which is why they moved them into the second half, are now the wrath of God. Now God steps in. But what the Greek and the original language is saying, what's already happened in the seal judgments is a summary that the tribulation has come. So it's referring back to a past action, not referring to a future action. You have to be very careful when you take words in English and just simply make a conclusion. Sometimes it helps. You know, often in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, He makes the statement, be doing business till I come. Remember, he gives that occupy till I come. You know, the Greek has a much better expression. Literally in the Greek, it says, be doing business, occupy yourself while I am coming. Why is that so much better? Because it's an assurance that Christ will come back one day. It adds a wonderful view to the word. And we can learn so much more from it. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not attacking our Bibles. What I'm trying to make clear is that the English does not always express exactly what the Greek did. And remember, the scriptures were written originally in Greek. You know, the Greeks have two words for another. You know, there's another of the same kind and another of a different kind. And when you read the scriptures, you sometimes read, there's another, and you think, well, why would it be another of the same kind? No, it's another of a different kind. So these things help us to study and get the Word of God accurate. And I'm afraid they've reached a conclusion about that future tense when they should be looking at it as past tense. Everything that's happened before is the wrath of the Lamb as well. Now, where do we get the other periods from? We know the tribulation is divided into 2 3.5-year periods, or 2 periods of 1,260 days. But Daniel chapter 2 adds this. He says this, and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So here we have another 30 days. Now, according to this, the pre-wrath view, it's during these 30 days that the vile judgments are being poured out. But God says they take place before the Battle of Armageddon. So if the Battle of Armageddon is the final thing, why do you move the vile judgments after Antichrist's kingdom? Because it says they fall on Antichrist's kingdom. It's strange. So here we have the Antichrist is alive and his kingdom in operation, if you take that view, after the second coming, which is untrue. It clearly shows that he's destroyed. But what happens after the tribulation? Matthew 25 picks it up. What has to take place before the millennial kingdom can start? There has to be a dividing of the sheep and the goats. You see, the Gentile nations that survive the tribulation, some will be saved, some will not be saved. Not everybody dies. Remember, half the world's population dies during the tribulation. Not all of those are going to be saved people. And so what does Christ do? He calls the nations to him and he divides the sheep and the goats. The sheep go into the kingdom. The goats are cast into everlasting fire. That's why you need time after the tribulation, before the millennium starts, because no unsaved person can enter the millennium. There has to be a division. And then there's another period. Daniel says this, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. So what are the extra 35 days that have suddenly, 45 days that have turned up now? Well, the pre-wrath has the view that it's the cleansing of the temple in preparation for the millennial kingdom. But what happens in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at his second coming? Well, let's look at some of the scriptures. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst. Some will go north and some will go east and west. There shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half of it toward the south. So here in Zechariah 12:4, we're told that when Christ returns, there will be a great splitting of the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is what? Right next door to, of course, Jerusalem. It'll create earthquake as well. And then in Zechariah 14:10, it says this, and the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, from the tower of Haniel under the king's winepress. What does that mean? Means nothing to you, does it? Let's quantify it. Those measurements, if you measure them of where they are in Israel, Geba was 16 kilometers north of Jerusalem, and Rimmon was 56 kilometers south. Such will be the desecration that takes place on that Temple Mount. And then it says it'll be lifted up like a plateau. Why does that happen? In preparation for the millennial temple. the whole of that area will be flattened. You know, the Millennial Temple is going to be about 30 times larger than the old temple that stood on the site. They need more room. They'll have all the priests living around it in preparations for that. So what happens to the temple? You can't cleanse the temple. It's not there anymore. It's utterly destroyed. And God is not going to use that temple for the nation to worship in after it's been polluted by what happened with the Antichrist. And it's a much bigger temple that's built. So again, it doesn't make sense for the cleansing of the temple because that is destroyed there. Well, Matthew 24, he'll send his angels to gather his elect. We've dealt with this, that he is not talking about the elect. Fourth thing I want to just mention, it teaches that the church must go through a period of cleansing. Well, we've discussed that. I won't go back into it. My friends, sin is dealt with at the cross. My works are dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. There is no other cleansing. The Lord Jesus Christ, most of them take it from John 17. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for the disciples and that they would face tribulation? But you've got to read it carefully. The tribulation that they're going to face is going to come from the world. Because he says, the world hated me and they're going to hate you. And isn't that true? Christians around the world are in tribulation because they're suffering for their faith in Christ. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the world around them and Satan's hordes that are trying to destroy the judgment. Well, it says this. Jeremiah says this concerning what the tribulation's about. He says, "Lo, the days come, saith the Lord, I'll bring again the captivity of Israel, of my people Israel and Judah. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers. They shall possess it." And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Now, if you go back a little also, I want to clarify something of a little of what I said about the gathering. That gathering is not the gathering of the church. It's the gathering of the nation of Israel for the millennial kingdom. What does it say? Who are these that fly like doves in Isaiah? He says that the ships of Tarshish will be the first to bring his people from around the world where they're scattered back for the millennial kingdom. God will gather every Jew in the world to Israel to worship him in the millennial kingdom. And that's what that gathering is all about. It has nothing to do with the gathering of the church. Well, this is what Jeremiah also said. He said, "Thus saith the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness." The tribulation is going to be a terrible time for the nation of Israel. But God has to act seriously to bring them back in repentance. You know, they disobeyed him and they went their own way, just as in a sense we do and did before our salvation. I didn't come from a Christian background and, you know, there were many things I had to unlearn in order to become a Christian. And we come not always the way of a godly home. And we sometimes have to learn the hard way of what it is to become a Christian and to cast off the old life. And here, though, the nation has to do that. You know, I believe, and this is a little aside and you can study it for yourself, I believe in Joel 2, when you have a picture of the Russian invasion that comes upon the land, I believe that that's the point where Israel turned in repentance to God and asked for his forgiveness. You read those chapters in the light of what God is asking Israel to do as a great army from the north comes upon the land. And God says, you get down and start praying, and they pray. And God turns that army back and he forgives them their sin. In the book of Ezekiel, God promises them blessing in the kingdom. But he says, for this I will be inquired of by the house of Israel. They have to ask God. They have to be brought into a position where they will have no other choice but to turn back to God and ask for his forgiveness. And that's what the tribulation will achieve. Well, I won't quote that. Promises, I believe, that we can hold to that tell us we won't go through the tribulation. Revelation 3:10, it says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." So the word temptations literally is a trial with a beneficial effect. And that beneficial effect will be to judge the world for its rejection of Christ. The nation have to be judged for their rejection of their Messiah and their King. The world has to be judged because of their rejection of Christ. And we do live in a world that is rejecting Christ. The Gentile powers have to be judged. Also says here about what Paul preached. And this is what he preached about judgment. He said this in Acts 17. He said, "He God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given him assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." The world will be judged by Christ. John's gospel tells us that he had not only the right to convey or commute eternal life to those who believe in him, he had the right to judge those who reject him. All judgment has been committed to the Son. It's his right to judge in the world. You know, this is maybe a little aside. The Lord Jesus Christ said this, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Likewise also as was in the days of Lot, that the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." So he's describing the tribulation and liking it to the days of Noah and Lot. Now, there are many stories you can do from that. But I love to take you to what happened to Lot. You know, when God was calling Lot out of the city, he sent an angel, and this is what the angel says: "Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life, and I cannot escape to the mountain." This is Lot talking back to the angel, rather. "Lest some evil take me, and I die. Behold, now this city is near to flee to, and it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither." And the angel replied, "I will not overthrow this city, for the which thou hast spoken." So what's happened? The angels told Lot, "Get out of the city." And Lot says, "Well, where do I go? I don't want to go up the mountains, but if I go to this city, are you going to destroy that one as well?" He wasn't going to shift the family there because he thought they might judge that city. And this is what the angel said. And this is a wonderful, wonderful thought. "Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou become thither." God could not start the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot, whom God in the New Testament calls a righteous man. We all struggle with that, I know. But God alone judges righteousness. I'm glad it's not me, because we'd have said, "Leave him there." But God is such a gracious God. He knew the heart of Lot, even though he was living in a sinful city. And what did he say? "I can't start the judgment till you come thither, as it was in the days of Noah, Lot." He can't start the judgment till the church is gone. When the church is gone, he will do it. Well, I don't want to go too much longer because our time is going. We've discussed the fact of the judgments. We've discussed it. There is another list of those who held pre-tribulational views. 95-50, the shepherd of Hermas, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Victorinus, Ephraim of Nimbus, 1300s, another five brothers. If you want these names, just email me and I can send you back and you can do your own research. There is a lot of evidence that the pre-trib rapture was believed by the early church many years ago. They have a problem with the two witnesses. This one I'll mention, they have a problem with the tribulation saints in Revelation. It says that there are tribulation saints there and they're pleading for God to judge the world because of them. Now, they see that as the church. Well, it's not. They are tribulation saints. They are men and women who have been saved in the tribulation and been martyred. And they're now, their souls, it tells us later, their souls are there. It's not their bodies that are there. Just like us, when we die, we're absent from the present, and our soul is with God. Immediate transportation. So here it's not the church that's in picture, it is them. Well, I don't want to keep you much longer. The pre-wrath interpretation, like a number of others, is that in their teaching they fail three things. They fail to recognize that God deals with three people all the way through Scripture. He dealt first with mankind in general. We might call it the Gentile nations. 2,000 years into history, roughly, he chose a man called Abraham that would be the purveyor of his truth to all the nations that are round about. They failed in their purpose. God then established the church that they might be a witness in the world to the one true God. And all the way through history, God is going to deal with these people. Through this world in which we live, through the tribulation, I believe even in the millennial kingdom and into eternity, there is evidence that these three distinct groups of people will exist, not all separate. I don't think we all become one in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's another story to tell, and my reasons for that. You know, the pre-mill takes the picture that of what Romans says, what Paul said, that because Israel were taken out of the root, the church was grafted in. So we've become what? Partly Jewish. We can take some of the Jewish pictures. We can't. We are being grafted into the promises, the future promises. We don't become Jews. There is an increasing number of people who are becoming what they call messianic. You'll strike them around. They're abandoning all that they know about the church. One lady I've known for 20-odd years wrote to me the other day and said, I've become messianic. I no longer believe in the tribulation. I'm now keeping the Sabbath day and keeping the Feast of Israel. And I scratched my head. I was once asked at a meeting, and I never got asked to speak at it again. Somebody stood up, asked, what do you understand by a messianic Jew? I said, well, I'll give you a definition if you can show me in the Bible where there is such a term. There is no such thing. In this age, we're either Gentile, Jew, or church. What does the scripture say? There's no longer Jew nor Greek. Jews who come to faith in Christ in this age are part of the church, whether they like it or not. You can't avoid that because salvation is through Christ. So, but these three identities do maintain all the way through to the end of the age. Well, eventually he will pour out. This is, I think, where I started off with that verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And the important part of that verse is rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, if you're stuck on passages of Scripture, come and ask your pastor or somebody else who's got knowledge of the word of God. You know, don't go off on your own tangent and make up theories of things that just aren't there. There's enough of that going on the internet. My second advice is keep off the internet. Until you're firmly grounded in your faith, stop reading the internet. It's the most dangerous medium. It can be a blessing, but I tell you, I go on there and I'm researching and I look at this article and I think, gee, that sounds good, and then you're about halfway through it and you see it's just awful. And it should be wiped out because of what they're teaching. You know, the pre-wrath position is an important issue because it's striking churches. I know a number of churches where people are adopting it. And, you know, I'm not critical of them doing that. As long as they take the teaching and measure it back and don't accept people's words for it, take it back to the Word of God, as I did in Matthew. Go back and see what Matthew's all about. Does it refer to the rapture? Or is it talking about the nation of Israel and their deliverance and the second coming of Christ. You know, we're besetted by, how would I say, error. You know, let me just finish with this quote. Some years ago, a seminary professor told his class at the beginning of the semester that they would work together on one major project for all of that semester. He said, "We'll move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed." What a great project. Well, what do you think the emphasis turned out to be? Was it love? The love of God? Seems good. Was it the deity of Christ? At the end of the semester, this is what they discovered. They are amazed to see that warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing, even more than love, unity, and experience. Error is a big theme in the Bible, and the Bible warns us against biblical error. There is tremendous things about it, and we have to be as aware as Christians today that we don't fall for the trap. Thank you for your patience. I hope I didn't lose anybody. But I hope you have some understanding of what this teaching is and you examine for yourself and make sure you're sticking to the Word of God and what it teaches. Thank you, brother.